Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer out of fellowship, simply cite your sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that citing of sins privately to God restores fellowship, recovers the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we can understand the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for everything You have provided for us by Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for salvation by grace through faith. We thank You for sanctification, which is by grace through faith. We thank You for glorification, which is the consummation of salvation by grace through faith. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us the privilege and opportunity to serve You. And what a great, awesome responsibility and privilege this is. And I pray, Lord, that You might encourage the believers here to have proper motivation in order to serve and fear You. Help us to continue to look to You, as the Bible says. Clearly, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, as we run this race with perseverance, knowing that one day You reward the faithful believer. Continue to help the believers here progress and grow, Father. And we pray, Lord, that as the believers mature and eventually graduate onto heaven, that ultimately one day, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we might all hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. As we've been studying in the past few weeks, this great passage on the believer's sanctification, we know that salvation is in three tenses. We are saved from sin's penalty when we believe in Christ as our Savior. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Philippians is talking about the believer's progressive salvation or sanctification by grace. We are saved from sin's penalty, or from sin's power, as we grow in God's grace. And ultimately, we will be saved from sin's presence. So penalty, power, presence, the three tenses of salvation. Now, we've examined also the fact that the believer needs to make personal decisions to affect his own deliverance. The Christian way of life is not simply let go and let God. It's not a passive existence. We have to make decisions to help us to be delivered from sin's power in our life. But ultimately, it's dependence upon God's strength and enablement. And as we studied last week, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God gives us a new nature, which gives us the desires to live godly. And then He gives us the power to live godly. He gives us the Holy Spirit and everything that He has enlisted for our progressive sanctification by grace. And so it's not simply left up for the believer to sweat it out and strive and strain on his own. We work, but yet God works through us. Now, we're going to go on and add on to this concept of sanctification, and we're going to deal with motives. I thought I would deliver a whole message on the motives for the believer. Question: if heaven is assured, what motivates us to godly living? There are those who take Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, and state that really every believer will be sanctified by God's grace. No believer will ever fall away from the faith, and therefore sanctification is guaranteed. No, our salvation is guaranteed from sin's penalty, but our sanctification is not. This is not an automatic thing. It's not guaranteed. And those who believe in eternal security, the question is often asked, if you believe you're going to heaven, why should you serve the Lord? Why not live for the devil? I heard that growing up in the holiness movement. If I believed in eternal security, I would sin like the devil. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Well, what are our motives then? If we know that because of a one-time act of faith in Christ that we are short of heaven, why should we live a godly life? And there's several reasons from a grace perspective of why we should live a godly life. We're going to examine those reasons this morning. Now, let's examine what a motive is. What is a motive? A motive is that which moves or induces a person to act in a certain way. So what causes you to act in a certain way? Why would you pursue a godly life as a Christian? Well, when we look at the three tenses of salvation, I think we have motives based on what God has done for us in the past. And so let's begin there. We are saved by God's grace from sin's penalty, as we stated Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Because of the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we should be motivated because of God's love for us. We know that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And it's because of God's love for the world that he gave Jesus as a sacrifice. Love is a powerful motivator. Love is a powerful motivator. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And when we think of the love chapter, we normally think of 1 Corinthians, but really, this section in John, we have the word love mentioned more times than in any other chapter in the Bible, or chapters. These center sections or chapters of 1 John mentions love extensively. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Our love for others is based on the motivation of what? God's unconditional love for us as a believer. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." He first loved us. We have to remind ourselves of that, and I think that's why we partake of communion often. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Let's not forget of that sacrifice of Christ. Let's not take that for granted. Let's take that love of God and motivate that to reciprocate it. We have the privilege of giving back to God love and loving him with agape love as he has loved us. And we can even love others, as Jesus has a new command in John 13, that you love others. And we love them with the same love that God has given to us. Then we have the love of Christ, certainly, in the gospel passage in 1 John 3:16. I've always stated there's some great John 3:16 or great 3:16s in the Bible. It's John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. And there's several other John 3:16s in the Bible we've gone over before that are great passages in the Word of God. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." The pinnacle expression of God's love would be giving of himself completely, even offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. "And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Then we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says in regard to evangelism, love is the motivation for him. Think about this. "For the love of Christ compels us." It's a motivator. It constrains him to action. It constrains him as an ambassador of Christ. Later on, I'll speak about that privilege, responsibility to give the gospel. The love of Christ is our motivator, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And so Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And therefore God has committed to Paul the message of reconciliation. And therefore he speaks about what Christ accomplished in verse 20 and 21, he says, we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ, as though God were using Paul and pleading through him. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange, our sins were his righteousness. And so it's what Christ has accomplished that motivates us. You hear about people having passion for the lost. But one preacher said, we don't need passion as much as we need compassion for the lost. And that's the love of Christ that compels us. Knowing what he's done for us should help us and motivate us in turn to tell other people about that love that we have experienced in our life and about that great grace gift that he offers to the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God. And it's through the gift of Christ, God's Son, that we can be reconciled to God. He bore our sin, the penalty of our sin. He made that sacrifice ultimately by giving his life. And therefore, he offers us eternal life through faith in him. And so that love, that great act of love, is the peak and pinnacle of the demonstration of God's love for the world. So God loved us by sending his Son. Christ loved us by dying for us. And that love should motivate our service for him. And even think about Mother's Day. Now, I do have to say something about that. I talked to my mom yesterday, and my mom says, well, John, do you have a Mother's Day message ready for the congregation? And I said, well, I have a message, but I didn't explain it. It was not in the traditional sense of Mother's Day. She said, well, at least tell the moms that happy Mother's Day. So I'm going to tell you right now, moms, happy Mother's Day. It's from my mom. She said, well, at least tell them happy Mother's Day. I'm sorry I don't have a white carnation for you moms, but I still appreciate you. I really do. So I called her this morning too. I told her I did wish her happy Mother's Day. So I didn't forget about that. Now, love is a powerful motivator. What God has done for us and what Christ has done for us. And therefore, that should cause us to act. But is love the only motivator? You ever think about it? Is love the only motivator in the believer's life? Of course not. There's other motivations based on what God has done for us. Now, what about what God is doing for us in the present? Delivering us from sin's power. What's the motivation for service? Well, there's positive and negative motivations. The positive aspect of the coin, or that side of the coin, is the fact that we should serve him because the Christian way of life is not left to our own strength. I thought about that when it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And I grew up being taught mixed theology. I was taught good theology and I was taught bad theology. And I had to sort through the good and bad. The bad part of theology I was taught is in the holiness movement, you got to sweat it out, you got to strive, you got to pray more, work harder, try harder, all these things in order to live the Christian life. So you just got to gut it out, just do it. You hear that expression, just do it. And fortunately, that would be the problem. But Paul had, he desired to do the will of God, but he found himself not doing it. And I found myself in a historical Romans 7 situation. Remember one thing that I did in particular, and I went home, looked up my Bible, and looked at Romans 7, read Paul. It was almost God telling me, yep, you're in a situation of self-dependence, aren't you? And that's why you failed. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And so we have to walk in dependence upon another. And that's part of what it means by walking by means of the Spirit. When we walk by means of the Spirit, we walk in faith dependence upon his power through us. And it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, Paul says. And he prays that believers will recognize the power available, that they should live for him based on their own strength and effort, but based on God's divine enablement. Isn't divine enablement freeing? I think that's wonderful. I think there's a lot of Christians who are trying to live the Christian life in self-effort and are failing and are discouraged, and they lose all motivation because they don't understand grace. They don't understand what God has freely provided for them by his sacrifice, first of all, on the cross, judging the old sin nature, and by his grace enablement through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why they're frustrated. And that's why they lose motivation and courage in the Christian life. And so I think it's very positive to know that he has given us everything necessary to live a godly life. Paul says, as he writes, or Peter mentions, he has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so everything we need to live for him, he has made available. All we have to do is make use of those tools that God has provided by grace. Second motivation is knowing who we are in Christ. This, again, identity is very powerful. Knowing who you are should reflect in how you act. Obviously, there should be a connection. Who are we in Christ? We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Think about this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be, the key phrase is in Christ. In Christ, that's our union with Christ. We call that positional truth, top circle analogy. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's like God created a new thing out of nothing. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Our position in Adam under condemnation and death, that's behind us. Old things are passed away. It doesn't mean your habits, though. That's your old identity. It's almost like we take on a new identity. It's not necessarily mean their old habits are gone, as some people teach. That's not what 2 Corinthians 5:17 teaches. But our position, our identity in Adam. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And therefore, I'm seated where? Believer, where are you seated today? Well, I'm seated here in the couch. I'm seated here in Richardson, Texas, listening to this message. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Think about that, spiritually speaking. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We are in union with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's at the right hand of the Father. Our citizenship where? Is in heaven. From whence forth we look for the Savior. And this should change our whole entire perspective of who we are in Christ. And along with Mother's Day, there's a lot of potential mothers, young women, who struggle with their identity. Not gender confusion wise. that's another issue. Hopefully that's not the struggle. But realizing God has made them special in his image. And especially as a believer, we are accepted in the Beloved. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And this should transform our thinking to realize, who am I in God's eyes? I'm an object of his grace. I'm an object of his unconditional love. God has given me everything necessary to live for him. He loves me, and he gave himself for me. And therefore, that should motivate you who you are in Christ. I have Christ's righteousness. I'm holy in his sight, positionally forever. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with every spiritual asset or every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Where? In union with Christ. In Christ we have his righteousness. In Christ we are forgiven of our sins. He lists some of the blessings there in Ephesians. And I remember one time looking at Chafer's list of 33 things, and Colonel Thien developed 40, and there's others who've added to that, but Ephesians mentions the majority of those spiritual blessings in the list. And so that would be the go-to book to refer to our identity in Christ, studying who we are in Ephesians. And he tells us we've been washed, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're sealed with the Spirit of promise, verse 13. We've been purchased, we are his possession, in verse 14. We are redeemed by his grace, we have an inheritance, in verse 18. We're saved by grace through faith in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're his workmanship in 2, 10. We're brought near through the blood of Christ in Ephesians 2, 11 and following. Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2, 14. Just a little summary of some of the things that God has provided for us and who we are in Christ. Now, Having said that, you know there's no imperatives in the Greek in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians. An imperative is a command. He just tells us, this is who you are. He doesn't begin by saying, well, believer, you need to do this and this and this. No, he just tells us, this is who you are. He spends 3 chapters on our identity. It's only until chapter 4 that the imperatives kick in. And so when you do the contrast or study, the commands start in chapter 4. Now, notice 4:1, very important. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I need to walk worthy according to who I am in Christ. See? He really summarizes the first 3 chapters, walking worthy of our identity, we could say. Worthy of the calling wherewith God has called us. Christian, this is who you are. Now you need to reflect who you are in Christ. And that's motivation by grace. Instead of automatically telling you at the beginning, you need to do this, 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 and this. Keep the 10 commandments. Be good. Go to church. Read your Bible. Do all these things. He steps back and says, here's who you are. Because identity is a powerful motivator. If I'm a king, for instance, if I'm an earthly king, I should not live like a pauper. How many Christians do not live up according to who they are in Christ? Because they don't know. They don't know how special they are in God's eyes. They don't know, understand grace. And therefore, that should be a powerful motivator. And especially the Corinthians. Now, notice Paul again. Paul uses positional truth to the Corinthians. What would you tell the carnal church of Corinth? Straighten up. Now he gets to that later, but he begins by telling them their identity. You ever think about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you are holy in your position. In their experience, they were not holy. Far from it. You are set apart. That's positional sanctification. You are holy in Christ Jesus. And he reminds them, why are you acting unholy? Because this is really who you are. You're not living according to who you are in Christ. You notice here, you're sanctified or set apart where? In union with Christ. That's position. Called not to be saints. Notice in the New King James and King James, that's in italics. That's not in the Greek. It's not, I need to call to be holy. He said, you're called saints. Do you know the word saint is never, ever used of the believer's experience? We are not saintly because we live holy lives. Understand that. We are a saint because of our position in Christ. That's positional sanctification. The word saint is never used in the Bible of our experience. Unlike what the Roman Catholics teach. This person lived a godly life all their life, and we're going to canonize them as a saint. Saint so-and-so, Saint John. I can say with all authority behind God's word, I am perfectly righteous in God's eyes this morning. I am a saint. Now, if you walk to the ordinary guy on the street saying, I'm a saint. Well, oh my goodness, you're arrogant. You're calling yourself a saint. If I'm a believer in Christ Jesus, I'm a saint. So you can all start calling me Saint John. Not the apostle. I'm not an apostle. I don't go that far. But I am a saint. I am a saint. And so you are too. And so you can fill your name in the blank. You're a saint as well if you are a believer in Christ Jesus. So it's not saintly living that makes you a saint. It's your identity in Christ. I have his righteousness imputed to my account. See? And that's why I'm a saint. I'm holy in his eyes. So he reminds the Corinthian believers this. And then chapter 6, he speaks of their practice which is unholy. He deals with that. And he reasons with them thus. In verse 16, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have the third member of the Godhead indwelling us. The Holy Spirit. Holy. Right? Who is in you. He permanently indwells you. whom you have from God. And you're not your own. By the way, do you belong to yourself to do what you want with your body? Do you own it? Is it yours? No, you've been purchased. He speaks of redemption as the motivation for godly living, who they are in Christ. You're bought at a price. Therefore, based on that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God, which are God's. You're his possession. And that reflects your whole thinking. So our identity should transform our thinking and transform it into godly living. Because we belong to him, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, therefore we need to abstain from immorality and live a holy life based on who we are. We're not living up to who we are when we live an ungodly life as a believer. See? So identity is a powerful motivation. You know, if you woke up one day and you had found out you had an inheritance, that would change your whole perspective. Or you were in a royal family line or something like that. You were heir apparent to the throne. That would change your whole perspective. And so we need to realize who we are in Christ Jesus. And a lot of this is not taught, sadly to say, in churches today. And that's why believers are living in the gutter, because they think that's who I am. That's all I ever will be. I'll be a loser. That's all I will ever be. My parents told me that. My father told me that. I will never obtain anything significant in my life, so I might as well live for the world and live for self. And they don't realize that they're a believer who they are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a positive motivation. How about living a life of purpose and meaning? If you're a believer, what motivates you? I have a purpose. I wake up in the morning and realize I have a purpose. It's not simply the do list. I have a do list at home too. I got to fix the sink. It's broke, and I got to do that. And some things I can't do. That's why I call Daniel. Daniel does my list, to-do list. I still have a long list for him. But he's great on doing the do list. He just recently painted our house. It's tremendous. I don't get simply up in the morning and say, well, I got to do this. But think about this. I realize that I have a purpose. I'm a believer. And God has called me here for a reason. And therefore, Romans 12:2, the first thing that new believers should do, realizing he's saved by grace, is presenting his body as a living sacrifice. No matter where you want me to go, no matter what you want me to do, I'm here for your purpose. And don't be conformed to the world. Why not? But be transformed by the renewing of your thinking through Scripture, that you might demonstrate or prove what is that good and acceptable and what? Perfect will of God. God has a will for you. So many people go through life without any goals in mind, any aim or purpose. All they think about is marriage and a job and a career. Where I'll go to school or that and that, and that's kind of what career path. Well, that's fine. But everything else is centered around God's plan. What is God's plan for my life? What is God's purpose? What gifts has God given me so I can use to help others, or given me for his honor and glory? That's the questions we need to ask. And so you live a life as a believer with significance. Then in John chapter 10, verse 10, John 10:10, Jesus Christ came to give us the abundant life. And he says, the thief, though, comes not to except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan has motives for you as well. And people live with those motives instead of the motives that God has given. The thief wants to steal your life. The thief wants to rob you of the joy that you can have as a believer. But Christ said, I've come to give life, and that they may have it more abundantly, the abundant life. Do you believe that? Now, if I was a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher, I would say that God wants all of you rich. That's not what the text says. Living the abundant life doesn't, we think of abundance as meaning wealth. Now, God may bless you materially, and that's great. God can do that. But I can have joy, and peace by being even in a state of poverty. And God can give me that abundance. But, God does provide for our needs. So the idea here is you want to live the most abundant life, and a life full of purpose and meaning, Follow him. Follow him. Abide in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love is of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of pride, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that people look to for satisfaction, right? It's part of Satan's world system. It's his counterfeit to the abundant life. Think about that. The world system is Satan's counterfeit to the abundant life. But what about the world? The world is passing away. It's not permanent. But in the lust era, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So the impact you make as a believer will last throughout eternity. We're going to talk about rewards for living a significant life. So I can live a life of purpose and meaning as a born-again believer, and that should motivate you every day. What about a life of joy and peace? Did not Jesus say that? As he says, if you abide in the vine, abide in me, he gives peace. Can the world provide that? Some people think, but really, Jesus said this to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Here's a contrast. I'm not going to give you what the world offers. I'm going to give you something far surpassing, far more abundant, tranquility of soul that the world cannot provide. Let not your heart be troubled. Troubled is as the idea of agitation, disturbed. Neither let it be afraid. Same language he used when he spoke about the coming of Christ in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you. The word abide there, minnow. And that your joy may be full. Maximum joy. Maximum happiness. The happiness of God. The joy of the Lord, which is your strength, can be yours as a believer as you follow his will. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so a life of joy and peace, that doesn't mean that everything you think will go your way the way you want it. But even in trials, even in severe testing, God can bring the peace of God which passes all understanding. And that will guard, Philippians in the book of Philippians, we'll see that later in Philippians, that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It will act as a barrier against worry and fear and doubt. The peace of God garrisoning our hearts. That's a motive for living a godly life. Fellowship with God. Well, how about that? Don't you want to know your Savior in an intimate way? You know, we talk about, we love relationships. And that's something, it's powerful when you have another person in your life that you're close to. You're a friend, you have fellowship with, it's encouraging, it's a blessing from God. Or a spouse that you can be intimate with. We all look for intimacy in one way or another, whether we're married or not. But Christianity is a relationship. This is what we need to be proclaiming to the lost. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with the living God. I can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And that's why John wrote to the believers there in 1 John 1, 3. He says this, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We can have an intimate knowledge and a relationship with God. We can talk to God. What a privilege of prayer, especially for the believer who knows the Lord. Making requests be made known to God. Going to your advocate. Going to your priest. Going to your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming boldly to the throne of grace. He's ready to dispense grace and mercy to help in time of need. And we can always tell God about how we feel, and he will listen to us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Look at this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul, even after being saved for so many years, still wanted to get to know the Savior more and more. Think about that. He wanted an intimate relationship with the Savior. He counts his religious accomplishments as dung. Rubbish is a polite way of putting it. That I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And notice the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. That's a deep term. Think about it. Getting to relate to Christ. Going through some of the same opposition that he went through. The same mockery, the same insults. But identifying with him. Identity. That intimate, that I may know him in a deeper manner. Knowing Christ, that's what it's all about. So I can experience a relationship with God. Why would people turn that down? I'd rather relate to the world instead of God. And then Paul says, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. And then John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. You love God? Keep his commands. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And notice this, I will love him and do what? Manifest myself to him. That's not some kind of mystical thing, but I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to reveal my character. I'm going to reveal my strength in your weakness. I'm going to reveal my power in you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. That's a part of a relationship, getting to know one another, walking in intimacy. Remember, before, right at the beginning of creation, what one of the first experiences God had with Adam, they walked together in the cool of the day. That's fellowship. Fellowship with God. Man was created to have fellowship with God. Think about it. Man was created to have intimacy with God. To get to know God. And that makes life significant. To get to know God and develop a relationship. And you can't do that in the world. I can't know God and the world at the same time. No one can serve two masters. Number six, how about the eternal security of the believer? That's what motivates me. I love the doctrine of eternal security. Once I learned eternal security, I said, this is the greatest thing that the world has ever seen. Eternal security, this is phenomenal. You mean I can't lose my salvation? That's tremendous. John 10, I have a good shepherd, and it's a shepherd's job to keep the sheep. Understand that. What's the shepherd's duty? Making sure none of the sheep perish. Shepherd feeds the sheep. Shepherd takes care of the sheep. Provides for them. And that analogy is depicted like to the believer's relationship with God. I give them eternal life and they shall, double negative in the Greek, which is actually stronger in English, negates each other. We don't use double, shouldn't use double negatives in the English. But my wife continually corrects me about that. Using a double negative, oh, sorry. But in the Greek, it reinforces the point. They shall never, ever perish. Very emphatic. And notice here, they are the middle voice. They cannot affect their own destruction. That's the middle voice. Unusual. But the sheep cannot suffer their own destruction. You said, I can take myself out of God's hand. No, you can't. It's the shepherd's job. See? And he says, no one shall be able, no one else is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. On top of that, my Father, which is greater than all, has given them to me. He says, no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. It's almost like I'm in the hand of Christ, in that hand of the Father, and I'm secure. Tremendous, tremendous. Knowing that no matter what you do. And this is not a motive to sin. I think it's a motive to the prior. If I know that I'm secure in Christ, why not develop a relationship with him? See? Getting to know the one who what? Loved me. You know, you love me that much. Shouldn't that compel me to serve him? It should. Romans 8, one of the great passages in the on our eternal security. And we can go on through many passages that speak of eternal security. But Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think how practical that is. Doesn't matter what your boss says or what that person says, your neighbor, or what your mom and dad said, if it was negative years ago. You'll never grow up to be anything. You'll never be on no account. If God is for us, who can be against us? See? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If that's true, how shall you not with him also freely give us all things now in the present? He'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. Who is he? He will bring a charge against God's elect. God who declared you righteous. Who is he that condemned? Christ who died for you. Well, he condemned you. He died for you. And then he now makes intercession for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecutions. These are some things believers point to. God doesn't love me anymore because I'm going through X, Y, and Z. He mentions all those things. Things, experiences of life, which people, even believers, point to say that God does not love me. But keep in mind, the pinnacle of the love of God for you is found in the Savior and what he did for you on the cross. Nothing can remove that barrier. Nothing. Nothing can change that fact. I'm his child forever. Nothing is going to change that. Now, and then he goes on, even height or depth, nor things present, nor things to come. He didn't list everything because things to come kind of covers it all, doesn't it? Anything in the future will not be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful truth. That eternal security is a great motivator. And then negative. Well, some people aren't motivated by positive things. Some people, you need to have tough love. So there's negative things that can motivate a born-again believer to godly living. What about the negative effects of sinful living? The Bible says, whatever you sow, that shall also reap. Even as a believer, now you may not lose your salvation, but there's a lot to lose. And I should teach or preach a message on what can a believer lose? Health, joy, peace, possessions, life. You know, the list is long. What a believer can lose. Not salvation. Understand that. But I can reap the effects of sin itself. God doesn't even have to punish me at this point. I'm reaping the negative consequences of my own sinfulness. The Bible says in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit the enjoyment of eternal life, we can translate. The abundant life. That's what it means there. So, we have negative effects. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. We've already examined this book in our study, this verse in our study in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing, a bitter thing, that you've forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, saith the Lord. Go your own way, believer, but you know what? Your backsliding will slap you up one side and down the other when you experience the negative consequences of a body destroyed because of rebellion against God. A lack of peace, internal turmoil in your soul, like the waves of the wind. And you want to experience that negative consequence because you don't want to serve God? Go ahead, believer. So, there's those negative effects. And then, once that happens, divine discipline will kick in many times. And now you got God on your case. So God will discipline you. Now, notice it's always out of love to get you to what? Correct you. That's called correction. You're going off the path. He wants you to go back, get right on the path again. And so we have the divine discipline. And notice, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, he's speaking to believers, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked from him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then he scourges every son he receives. We have three stages of divine discipline. And then we need to submit to that and live. In verse 9, then many are weak and sickly, and many have died. The Corinthian church, three stages of divine discipline. So for the born-again believer, God's discipline will be there. And that can be severe and hard. And it's out of love. So you don't want to be under divine discipline. That's not a fun time. As the Bible says, it's not a pleasant time in Hebrews 12. It's not party time. It's not a fun time. It can be very difficult for the believer who's negative. And that should compel some people to follow him. Now, what about the future motivates as well? That's called hope. But there are certain things about the future that will motivate the believer. I think, first of all, let's deal with the positive, then we'll deal with the negative. Positive, the return of Christ. That should be a powerful motivator, knowing that Jesus could return at any time. The Bible says in Philippians, notice we have several of these motives, by the way. It makes a fun Bible study just to look in the book of Ephesians and highlight the motives for Christian living. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, that's our identity, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That eagerly wait, what we would call it, one translator put it, tiptoe anticipation. Eagerly waiting, longing, desiring for it to occur. I long for the return of Christ. Eagerly waiting. What will happen? He will transform our body of humiliation, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. God will transform this body like unto his. And that's a powerful motivation. That should encourage you as you age. As in the book of Ecclesiastes, I love that description in the book of Ecclesiastes about the grinders and the lights growing dim and the wheels broke at the cistern and the bowls broke. And you know all those things about the body that start to happen as you age. But we look forward to the Savior that will one day take this body and change it like into his. And so that should give you hope. And then Bible says those who have died and have gone on before us. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We're not to sorrow as others who have no hope. Notice he didn't say we're not to sorrow. He says we're not to sorrow as the lost. We grieve when we lose a loved one. But it's not like we'll never ever see them again. We'll not see them again. We will. And I call this the big family reunion in the sky when the Lord returns for the church. So he will return from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Return of Christ, I think, for Dr. Walford, that was one of his compelling motivations to live for him. I remember hearing Dr. Walford before he passed away. I took a class. I had the privilege of taking a class on the rapture from Dr. Walford, and his desire to see the Savior compelled him. That motivation, that motivated his life. In John 14, 1 through 3, he told his disciples, let not your heart be what? Troubled. I had an assignment for some students I had in a class, the Lay Institute at Dallas Seminary. And we went over the doctrine of the rapture, listing 40 passages on the rapture in the New Testament. 40 passages, or the coming of Christ for the church. Here's the coming, the second coming, but 40 passages on the coming of Christ for the church that I found. And look at all these passages and write down in the context a practical application. And every single one of those passages, there's a practical application. Think about that. You say, that's just sweet by and by. That's just, that has nothing to do with how I live. Da, da, da. Wrong. You're wrong. You are wrong. Every exhortation based on the coming of Christ has a practical motivation for godly living in the present. Every passage. And so, you know, we can have confidence and hope and be patient. Even the book of James speaks about that. Well, let's talk about another event after the rapture in the future. Let's talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's really where the rubber meets the road. The judgment seat of Christ. As a believer, your works will be evaluated one day. How you live the Christian life. Not your sins. See, your sins were judged on the cross. But your performance, we, you know, in business, they give you a performance evaluation. Performance review. Sometimes they give you a promotion based on good performance. So we have the judgment seat of Christ, our evaluation. This is our review as a believer, how we live for Him. In light of that, there are believers who will receive rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:14. Based on our works. We're not saved by works, but our works relate to our reward or loss thereof. 1 Peter 1:7 and Revelation 22:12. Jesus said He returns and His reward is with them. They'll give each one according to his works. I love the ending of the book of Revelation because he contrasts two things. He contrasts the water of life, which is given freely, grace, salvation by grace through faith, with works, which relate to reward. If you can distinguish between those two things, there's a lot of verses that clear up in the Bible. Unfortunately, there's so many Reformed theologians that put the two together, and they're confused about Christian living. Their motives for godly living go out the window. And it's all simply fear of hell. But there's much more than that for the believer that motivates us. We'll be evaluated. Now, just briefly, Joseph Dillo has this great chart. Remember when he presented this presentation at the GES conference, and he says, basically in his research, our rewards, treasures in heaven, is placed on three categories. Basically, you can take all the rewards in Scripture, the overcome rewards, a crown, so forth, and categorize them into three categories. And this is very helpful. Rewards that relate to honor. You know, God wants to honor His faithful ones. And He lists various rewards. Crown of righteousness, crown of glory, you know, name written in the book of life, imperishable wreath, abundant entrance into the kingdom, a special resurrection. These are rewards related to honor. And then there's rewards related to service. We'll have privileges above other believers of serving, including reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom, positions of authority in that kingdom, vassal kingships, priestly ministries, ownership of the New Jerusalem, various service rewards that He'll use us throughout eternity. And then intimacy, relationship, rewards based on a closeness to Christ, wedding banquet, you know, and described, you know, there's a paradise section of God that you'll have access, a special winner believer will have access into those garden parties that the Lord will throw throughout eternity, a messianic banquet, crown of life, inheriting eternal life, eating from the tree of life, by the way. There's a special reward at the end of the book of Revelation that speaks of that intimacy. So I can have a more intimate relationship with Christ throughout eternity based on my faithfulness as a believer now. This is profound. The doctrine of reward is just phenomenal motivation. And it just grieves me how many theologians say, we can't be motivated on reward. We can't, you know. And they believe that heaven is equal. And I call them Christian communists. You know, no one will be above another in heaven. That's not true. It's not true today. The Bible teaches capitalism, and it's also throughout eternity. There'll be a distinction between believers. Don't get me wrong. Every believer will be joyful, but some believers will have greater capacity for joy and intimacy than others throughout eternity. Now think about that. And so there's motive for how we live. Even a cup of cold water, Jesus said, you will no wise lose your reward given in a prophet's name. given to those who serve. Now, let's talk about negative future things, rewards, or negative loss reward. Loss rewards. So, you say, well, thank you for heaven, Lord. I believe the gospel, but I'm going to live the life I want to live. I'm not interested in your service. I'm not interested in reading the scripture. I'm not interested in doing your will. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, you're going to miss out on all the things that we listed in the prior slide. Think about that. All those things. I wish we could go into every single detail. Maybe at one point we will. Examine in detail the full gamut of rewards for the believer. You're going to miss out on those things. And the Bible says you will receive loss. And that loss will include even shame and dishonor. The opposite of honor. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, I've always asked people, and they you know, scratch their heads or try to skip over this passage or don't have a clear answer. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, we make it our aim or goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? Believers. That we might receive the things done in our body according to what he has done, whether good or foul loss, bad. Knowing, now what about this next verse in the context? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What does that mean? It's in the context of the judgment seat, isn't it? Knowing there the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I'm not saying that I don't believe believers will cower in some kind of corner, as some believers teach in the kingdom. That's not what I believe. But I think there'll be shame and dishonor for believers who are unfaithful. The Bible does as much mention shame in the book of 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 28. Now little children, abide in him that when he appears, Christ, at his coming, we may have what? Confidence. We want to stand in that evaluation day with boldness. And not be what? Ashamed before him at his coming. Will you be embarrassed, believer, of the life you've lived, wasted? Or will you be confident and bold when he returns? Are you looking forward to that? Or will you be embarrassed when you stand in front of the one who died for you, the one who gave you eternal life, the one who gave you a new identity, a new position, a home in heaven, salvation by grace through faith? And you have to look him in the eye, why didn't you serve me? What are you going to say? You're going to be embarrassed. Some Christians will be ashamed of a wasted life in front of the Savior. And so that should motivate you as well to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these powerful motivations that you've given us to live a godly life. And certainly it's not simply fear of hell. Now that we know that we're born again, Father, there's so much more that should motivate us to live for you. And I pray that we might take these motives, Father, be reminded of these powerful truths, who we are in Christ, who we will be in the future, what Christ has done for us in the past. And it might transform our thinking each and every day. And help us, Lord, to continue to live a life of honor instead of shame and dishonor to you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, as we know that we are kept by the omnipotent power of God. And Father, Lord, that you might help us to testify to others of these truths and the greatness of fellowship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, can